Whenever I take a road trip, I always love reading the quirky slogans and sayings which can be found on church signs all throughout America. For example, there's a sign at the Mountain View Church of the Brethren which once read, "God expects spiritual fruit, not religious nuts." And I like that, but unfortunately that would rule out many of us here at Calvary South Austin. There was another sign that was at the Stonebridge Church of God, and this sign said, "Honk if you love Jesus." But then it said, "Text while driving if you want to meet him." I think that's good advice as well. One of my favorite slogans was seen on the sign at the Glad Tidings Assembly Church, which states, "Don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out." And I think that's good advice for many people in this day and age. Now, from this, we see that church signs are used to present us with funny and even thought-provoking ideas. And not only that, but we have to understand that there are times when church signs actually reveal the heresies which have been embraced by the liberal leaders of any given church. For example, the Barrel Baptist Church has a sign that once said this, "Reason is the greatest enemy that faith has." Now, they're assuming that this is a reasonable statement, and they want us to think it through and accept it in a reasonable sort of way, but yet they're telling us that faith is opposed to reason, and yet the Bible tells us very plainly, "Come now, let's reason together," is what God says. And so this sign actually reveals a heresy that this church has embraced. How about the sign that's found at the Church on the Rock? This sign says this, "We believe in," now everything that follows is going to let us know what this church believes in, right? "We believe in UFOs, unity, and outreach." Very interesting. I'm just wondering where they get this from in the Bible. Well, how about the heretical slogan that can be found on the sign at St. John's Anglican Church, which read this, "Jesus had two dads, and he turned out fine." Wow. I mean, this lets you know right up front what kind of liberal heresies the leaders of this church have embraced. And with this in mind, we can see how these signs only go to show that there are many churches who have been led astray by liberal leaders who seem to be completely confused about what the Bible actually says. I saw one such sign last week while I was away at a pastor's retreat. The sign on this church said, "No rules, just Jesus." Now, at first glance, the slogan on this sign seems to suggest that this church is a place filled with grace. That if you come to this church, there's not going to be any legalistic Christians. It's all just going to be Jesus, 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 and no rules. But then I continued to think about the meaning of this statement. And as I did, I began to realize that this slick slogan, which was designed to bring people into their church, was actually pointing every passerby to a liberal Jesus who is apparently opposed to rules. While this sounds like a gracious place to go to church, I would remind you that the biblical Jesus is the one who told his disciples this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's right, the Jesus of the scriptures is not opposed to the rules. He actually even said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or in other words, if you really want to have a loving relationship with me, then walk in this way, which is in line with the commandments of his truth. Christian, listen, the 21st century church seems to be filled with liberal leaders who have absolutely no problem placing the opinions of men above the Word of God. And while it's true that the modern church is filled with pastors and even parishioners who have embraced the distorted doctrines of liberal theologians, it's also true that this problem of liberalism is as old as the church itself. As a matter of fact, liberalism can be found in the church all the way back to the first century. And here in our text today, well, we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually addressing the problems that were occurring at a liberal church which was located in the city of Pergamos. Though it had only been 60 years since the day of his resurrection, this church was already beginning to accept false doctrines. They were already beginning to ignore what Jesus said while he was here on this earth. And with that being the case, the risen Lord challenged those first century saints in the city of Pergamos to repent of their liberal ways. Now, as we make our way through this study today, we're going to learn, first of all, that the Lord presented the church in Pergamos with an exhibition of his power and authority of his spoken word. Secondly, we'll also take some time to consider the Lord's examination of this church, and we'll see how they were engaging in carnal compromises. Thirdly and finally today, we'll review the exhortation that the Lord presented to those Christians there in Pergamos. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, because here we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing the Christians at the church in Pergamos. And as you make your way to Revelation 2, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves in the middle of a seven-week series, which is focused on the letters that the Lord Jesus sent to the seven churches there in Asia. As we explore the contents of these seven letters, we're also going to consider the challenges that Jesus was giving to each of these churches. For example, in the first letter, we found the Lord Jesus challenging the Christians at the loveless church of Ephesus. And during that study, we learned about the importance of laboring for the Lord, not because of legalism, but by the power of his love. Then during our study of the second letter, we found Jesus challenging the Christians at the long-suffering church of Smyrna. And as we did, we learned about the importance of becoming believers who are willing to serve the Lord Jesus even when it results in suffering. Now, here in our study today, we're going to examine the challenge that the Lord Jesus was presenting to the liberal church there in Pergamos. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin our reading at verse 12. Here the Lord Jesus declared to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting the angel of the church in Pergamos with a challenge which was intended for this church, which was now filled with believers who were beginning to compromise their Christian convictions. But before we examine the challenge that Jesus presented to the angel of this church, I first want to remind you that the word angel, well, was translated from a Greek word which simply means messenger. Now, this word was typically used in reference to the celestial messengers who would be sent from the halls of heaven. But in this context, it actually refers to a human messenger, and more specifically to the messenger that we would call the senior pastor of the church. And based on this, we can see that the Lord Jesus was sending this third letter to the senior pastor of the church there in the city of Pergamos. And in order to understand the challenge that the Lord presented to that pastor, we should first take a moment to consider the location of this third church. First of all, I should point out that Pergamos was much like Austin. And it was much like Austin because it was a capital city. What this means is that Pergamos was a city which was filled with politically minded people, and it was filled with policymakers. And you better believe that the Christians there in Pergamos were constantly being challenged to be politically correct people. This is one thing that comes along with being in a capital city. Everybody expects you to be politically correct. And that certainly presents pressure for Christians who want to live according to the truths of God's word. Well, not only was Pergamos a political city, but much like Austin, it was also a city that valued education. As a matter of fact, the city not only had a university of higher learning, but it also had one of the largest libraries in the world, which, according to one count, contained upwards of 200,000 books. Based on this wealth of information, Pergamos also became a place where artists would come and create works of art, and philosophers would gather together in order to discuss the philosophies of the day. And from this we see then that Pergamos was not only a political center, but it was also a city that embraced higher learning and philosophy and the wisdom of men. Furthermore, Pergamos was also a religious city, which was quick to accept all manner of theological heresy. In order to prove my point, I should point out that there was a temple built for the worship of the Greek god Zeus. And just to the north of that temple was another temple which was dedicated to the Greek god Athena. And not only that, but Pergamos, well, it also had three temples which were dedicated to the worship of different Roman emperors, including a temple that was built to Trajan and another temple built for Caesar Augustus. In light of all of this, we can see that the city of Pergamos was a place that was filled with people who were extremely religious. They were even embracing religious pluralism, which is the idea that, well, all religions lead to God. Unfortunately, the people in Pergamos, they were so busy listening to all of their political leaders and all of their secular educators and even their religious gurus that they were failing to receive the simple truths of God's word. And what's even worse is that the Christians there at the church there in Pergamos, well, they were also being influenced by all of these different unbelievers. They were being influenced and pressured to be conformed to the ways of this world. And as a result, they were beginning to compromise their Christian convictions by giving into the influence of all of these unbelievers. But now, before we examine the way in which those believers were beginning to compromise their Christian faith, I first want to consider the way in which the risen Lord presented them with an exhibition of his word so that he could help them to understand how he has the power to help them to overcome all of this pressure. But this is our focus. If you would look with me again there at verse 12. Here we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, here in the beginning of this verse, we find Jesus, he's presenting the pastor at the church there in Pergamos with an exhibition of his power by saying, "Hey, I'm the one who has this sharp two-edged sword." But we shouldn't think about this in the sense that Jesus was holding a sharp two-edged sword. No. We have to remember that the sharp two-edged sword that Jesus was referring to was actually proceeding from his mouth. And this exhibition of this sword proceeding from his mouth was actually designed to help the pastor there to understand how the risen Lord was able to help them to overcome their carnal compromises. Now, in order to better grasp the meaning of this sharp two-edged sword, I'd like you to look back at Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning in the middle of verse 13. There John tells us that he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I want to stop right here because I want to consider this vision that John is describing here in this text. The Apostle John tells us that the Lord Jesus had a sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. And it'll help us to remember that John wasn't suggesting here that Jesus had a literal sword, proceeding forth from his mouth. No, instead, this was a symbolic sword. And it was a sword which was designed to reveal the power and the authority of our Savior's spoken word. That's right, this sword was designed to reveal the power and the authority of the words of Jesus Christ. In order to grasp what I'm saying, we should consider something that the prophet Isaiah wrote in the 11th chapter of his book. It's Isaiah 11, verse 4, if you're taking notes. There, the prophet Isaiah tells us that the promised Messiah will judge the poor with righteousness and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Then he tells us that the Messiah shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. In other words, the prophet Isaiah was telling us about this day when the Messiah would show up to judge the living and the dead. And on that day of judgment, the Messiah is going to strike the earth with this rod, which proceeds from his mouth. Now, the word rod here was translated from a Hebrew word, which would refer to a shepherd's defensive club, which he would use to defend his sheep. As the shepherd was watching over his flock, well, if a wolf were to approach in an attempt to eat one of his sheep, well, he would take this rod, he would take this club, and he would destroy that wolf. That's one definition of the word rod. Another definition of the Hebrew word translated rod, well, it was used to describe a king's scepter, which revealed the authority of that king. And so in one sense, Isaiah is telling us that out of the mouth of the Messiah would come this defensive club, which would be used to defend his sheep. And in another sense, this rod was talking about the scepter of authority, which would proceed from the mouth of the Messiah. And then the breath of his lips, the breath that actually produces the audible words that come out of the mouth, would actually slay the wicked. And with that being the case, we have to see that this rod, which was proceeding from the mouth of the Messiah, was not a literal club or scepter, but rather it was a figurative way of talking about the power and the authority of the very words which would proceed from the mouth of the Messiah. It's in similar fashion that the Lord Jesus here in our text today exhibits the power and the authority of his word to the pastor there in Pergamos by reminding him about the sharp two-edged sword which proceeds forth from his mouth. It's not that there's actually a literal sword coming out of his mouth, but rather his words will cut like a knife because of the power and the authority of his words. In light of this exhibition of his power and authority, it's important for us to understand how this sharp two-edged sword was designed to remind the Christians in Pergamos that the Lord Jesus is going to have the final say at the end of the day. At the end of the day, it's the word of Jesus Christ which will judge every other word. What this means is that the words of every unbelieving politician, the words of every secular educator, and the words of every religious leader will eventually be tested against the word of God, which proceeds forth from the mouth of Jesus. Every word ever spoken will be judged by the words of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the word of our Lord Jesus Christ is the final standard by which every other word will be judged. And while the unbelieving politicians and secular educators and religious leaders of this world will always attempt to convince us to accept and embrace the liberal theologies which result in religious pluralism, it's important to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, is what stands in the end. And this is very important to understand because we live in a day and in an age when we all get to share our opinions on the internet, and we can think that our opinions are so important that they need to be blogged about and they need to be on Facebook. And you know, every time we turn around, someone wants to share their opinion. And you can go online and you can read all kinds of crazy theologies. Scripture twisting galore is all over the internet. with people who want to go on there and say, well, he meant this, or Jesus meant that, or here's what the Word of God says. And we can just find all kinds of people, all kinds of liberal theologians who want to twist the Scripture so that it says what they want it to say, rather than what it literally says. And we got to be careful, because all of this is going to be judged by the words of the Lord Jesus in the end. Every word is going to be tested and tried against the Word of God on that day of judgment. And with that being the case, it's important for us to realize, please hear me when I say this, that the Lord Jesus has an issue with Christians who are willing to compromise the truths of His Word. Just in case you blanked out, listen to what I said. The Lord Jesus has an issue with Christians who are willing to compromise the truths of His Word. Now this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Lord not only presented the church in Pergamos with an exhibition of the power and the authority of His Word, but He also presented them with an examination of their works. He presented them with an examination of their carnal compromises. And with this is our focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2, because here we find the Lord Jesus presenting the pastor at the church in Pergamos with His examination of their fellowship. If you would look with me again, we'll first begin at verse 13. Here the Lord declares, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, here in the beginning of this examination, we find the Lord. He's acknowledging the good works of those Christians there in Pergamos. You see, the Christians in Pergamos had initially engaged in good works there at the beginning when this church was planted. And just like the letters written to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, Jesus told the pastor there at the church in Pergamos that He was fully aware of their works. He says, I know your works. And in light of this, I would remind you of something that we need to grasp. The Lord sees everything that we do. It's possible that you're a Christian who is serving the Lord and you're serving Him behind the scenes. And it's possible that you don't get any accolades. No one ever pats you on the back and says, oh, you did such a great job sweeping the floor. Thank you so much. You did a great job cleaning up after the kids on Sunday. Thank you. You might not ever hear anything like that. It's possible that you've served Him, you know, every Sunday, every Wednesday, and no one's ever just, you know, said, hey, good job. And it's possible that you're just kind of like, hey, where's the attaboy? You know, where's the thankful words? Listen, the Lord Jesus sees everything you do for Him. And you better believe that there's coming a day when you're going to stand before Him and He'll tell you, attaboy. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, and that should be all that you need. But at the same time, there are Christians who think that they're pulling the wool over the eyes of the Christians around them. They're living in sin. They're online looking at pornography. They're going to the bar with the happy hour crowd after work, and they're living in sin. And they think that they're getting away with it because no one at church knows. And if this sounds like you, I would just point you again to verse 13 where Jesus says, I know your works. You might fool all of the people all of the time, but you will never fool Jesus Christ. He sees everything we do. And at the end of the day, He will be our judge. Be careful. The Lord sees everything we do, which means that He knows exactly how we spend our time. And with that being the case, I would suggest that Christians ought to spend our time serving Him and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Well, listen, Jesus not only knew about the works of those first century saints, but He also knew about all the pressures that they were facing from the pagan people there in Pergamos. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 13. There the Lord Jesus declares, I know your works, and He says, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus acknowledging the difficulties that the believers living in the city of Pergamos were forced to face each and every day. You see, Pergamos was not only a place where people embraced religious pluralism. This was not only a place where everybody was like, yeah, all roads lead to God and it doesn't really matter. Listen, this was not just a place of political correctness and educated people who would make fun of Christians. This was actually the city where the fallen angel known as Satan had set up his earthly throne. And in order to understand what Jesus meant by this, when he described Pergamos as the city where Satan's throne was, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. As you make your way to Isaiah 14, I want to take some time to dispel a few misconceptions about this fallen angel called Satan, or who's also known as Lucifer, or even the devil. The first misconception that I want to deal with is based on the belief that many people have about Satan. You see, a lot of people believe that Satan is this omnipresent being who's able to harass every believer everywhere on the earth. I even hear Christians talking about the way that Satan got the best of him, or Satan made him do it, or Satan's really attacking me this week. As if Satan can be everywhere. As if Satan has the ability to harass every single Christian all throughout the world. It's not true. Only God is omnipresent. Satan is not. Now, he does have his minions. He has his demons who he sends out to harass different Christians. And so it's very possible that you might be under some sort of spiritual attack from a demon. But to give Satan the credit for every single bad thing that goes in your life is to give him way more power in your mind than he actually has. Satan is not an omnipresent being who can be everywhere at once. And here in this text, we see that Satan set up his throne in Pergamos, which means that he set up his throne in a place where he could have influence over political powers. And that's an important thing to realize. Another misconception about this fallen angel known as Lucifer is based on the belief that Satan has established his throne somewhere in the fires of hell. We see this characterized in cartoons like The Simpsons, where, you know, someone goes to hell and they find Satan there and Satan's throne is set up there in the fires of hell. No, that's not the case. Satan isn't in hell right now. He doesn't have a throne in hell right now. No, instead, we learn that he's been cast down to the earth. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah tells us here in Isaiah 14. And with this is our focus, look with me there beginning at verse 12, because here Isaiah declares, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now here in these verses we find Isaiah. He's describing the day when the Lord discovered iniquity within the heart of this angel whose name was Lucifer. It was at that point in time when the God of heaven decided to cast this fallen angel down to the earth. And while it's true that there's coming a day when the devil is going to be condemned and cast into the lowest depths of hell, it's also true that he's currently dwelling here on the earth. He was cast down to the ground and is therefore here on earth. And according to the Lord Jesus, well, the throne of Satan was located there in the city of Pergamos during the end of the first century. Now, according to some commentators, this reference to Satan's throne, which is found back here in Revelation chapter 2, this reference to this throne may have been pointing to the temple of a false god named Asclepius, who was the Greek serpent god of medicinal arts. Other commentators believe that the Lord Jesus was referring to the altar of Zeus, which was located there in Pergamos. But in my opinion, I simply believe that the Lord was helping the pastor at the church in Pergamos to understand that this capital city was a spiritual stronghold where Satan could be found working behind the scenes, whispering into the ears of Asia's political leaders. I could imagine that Satan has set up his throne elsewhere on the planet here in the 21st century. Maybe he's set up his throne in Washington, D.C. That certainly would seem to be the case for many years now. It's also possible that he's set up his throne in another capital somewhere else in the world. We don't really know because the scriptures don't tell us. What we do know, though, is there at the end of the first century, Satan had a stronghold and a throne set up there in Pergamos. And after acknowledging the spiritual darkness of Pergamos, Jesus went on to commend the Christians in Pergamos for the way that they were holding fast to the faith. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 13. There the Lord declared, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Now here in the second half of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's commending the Christians in Pergamos for the way that they held fast to his name. And though local authorities attempted to persuade them to deny their faith in the Lord Jesus with extreme persecution, they refused to recant their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of their standing fast, well, the political powers of Pergamos attempted to persuade them even more by putting a disciple whose name was Antipas to death. They were trying to convince the rest of them to compromise their Christian convictions. And though they watched their good friend Antipas being put to death, still they held fast to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were disciples who refused to deny their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's for this reason that the Lord commended them for holding fast to his name. Now, it's true that they refused to deny their faith in Jesus, but it's also true that the devil came up with another devious plan for destroying the testimony of the disciples there in Pergamos. You see, persecution wasn't working. Persecution wasn't working, and so, well, the devil decided to attack them through enticement. He enticed them to deny their faith in Jesus Christ with liberal theology. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 14. There the Lord declared, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Here in these verses, we find the Lord's examination of this church taking a turn for the worse. While he began with a word of commendation, his examination of the church in Pergamos quickly turned into correction, and for good reason. You see, the Christians there in Pergamos had become believers who were beginning to compromise their Christian convictions by allowing a little heresy into their church. Though they refused to deny the name of their Savior, even in the face of extreme persecution, they suddenly found themselves having no problem allowing false teachers to infiltrate their fellowship. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 14, where Jesus declared, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." It'll help you to know that Balaam was a Mesopotamian man who was empowered by God with the gift of prophecy. But it's sad to say that Balaam, though he was gifted by God to speak prophetically, he was also a covetous man who allowed his love for worldly wealth to lead him into many wicked decisions. And one of those wicked decisions was to accept a bribe from the king of Moab, whose name was Balak. And because he had received this bribe from Balak, Balaam ended up teaching Balak how to lead the Israelites astray by enticing them with the prostitutes and the pagan rituals of Moab. Balaam helped Balak to understand that if you would just send in your prostitutes and entice them with these meats offered to idols, then they'll leave their Lord and they'll walk in these sinful ways. And according to the Lord here, the Christians in Pergamos, they were allowing those who held the doctrine of Balaam into their church. Not only that, but there in verse 15, we also discovered that the Christians at the church in Pergamos, they were also allowing those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans into their fellowship. Now, this is the second time that the Lord has mentioned his hatred of these doctrines which came from the Nicolaitans. The Lord hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. As a matter of fact, look with me again back at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. There in verse 6, we find the Lord Jesus commending the Christians at the church in Ephesus because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. The Lord Jesus hated the deeds and hated the doctrines of those who were known as the Nicolaitans. And while the Christians in Ephesus were saying no to the Nicolaitans, the Christians in Pergamos were allowing the Nicolaitans into their fellowship. Now, we aren't completely certain about the details of the doctrines which were being taught by the Nicolaitans, but it seems to me here that the Lord was clearly drawing a parallel between the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, who were apparently causing the Christians in Pergamos to stumble back into sin. It seems to me that the Nicolaitans were coming into the church there in Pergamos and enticing them to come back to the sins of sexual morality, as well as eating meats offered to idols. And it's sad to say that those first century saints were allowing those false teachers to come into their church. Those first century saints were inviting the Nicolaitans to come in and mislead the people with these liberal theologies. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 14, where the Lord Jesus declares, "I have a few things against you, because you have there, in your church, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this statement. They put it like this: "I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam." There in verse 15, the risen Lord also declared, "Thus you also have those." You have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Or more simply put, they were allowing these false teachers to enter into fellowship with them. They were allowing these Nicolaitans to come into the church, and they were giving these teachers a place to mislead the Christians at the church in Pergamos. And based on this, we can see how the Christians there at the church in Pergamos were beginning to compromise the clear teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ by accepting the lies of liberal theologians. What this means is that they were starting to exchange the line by line, verse by verse teachings of God's word for the liberal ideas of those who had no problem elevating the opinions of men above the inerrant word of God. As a result, this body of believers was beginning to embrace the no rules, just Jesus philosophy. No rules, just Jesus. We're not going to let go of the name of Jesus. We're going to hold fast to the name of Jesus. But we're also going to listen to the Nicolaitans who are letting us know that we can go back to our sexual appetites and still be a Christian. We can go back to eating meats offered to idols and become a part of those pagan celebrations. We can go to the parties and still be a Christian. That's what they wanted both. They wanted Jesus. We weren't going to let go of Jesus. But they also wanted their worldly ways. They wanted to worship Jesus so long as the Lord wasn't interfering with their carnal cravings. And so they became a church that was saying, no rules, just Jesus. Now this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Lord not only presented the church in Pergamos with an exhibition of his authority and the power of his word, and he not only presented them with an examination of their carnal compromises, but he also presented them with a word of exhortation so that they might become believers who would repent of their liberal ways. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 2, where we find the Lord Jesus presenting the pastor at the church in Pergamos with a word of exhortation. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 16, where the Lord Jesus declares, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now here in the final verses of this letter, which was written to the Christians there at the church in Pergamos, we find the Lord exhorting those first century saints to repent of their carnal compromises. And remember, the word repent means to change your mind. And so to put it simply, the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, change your mind about who you're listening to. Change your mind about the teachers that you accept into your church. Change your mind about the liberal lies that were leading you back into a life of sin. And with this change of mind, with this repentance, the Lord was challenging them to stop accepting the Nicolaitans into their fellowship. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Nicolaitans weren't there to learn good doctrine, but rather they were there to mislead Christians with false doctrine. Their only goal to be at this church was to convince every Christian there in Pergamos to accept their liberal lies. And so the Lord Jesus says, get rid of them. Cast them out of your church. And we have to understand that there are times when good Christian pastors must tell someone, time to go. You're not here for the right reason. Time to leave. The Lord Jesus was telling them to cast the Nicolaitans out of their church. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 16. There the Lord Jesus declares, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus. He's making a distinction between the true believers and the religious deceivers. And just in case you missed it, notice with me again where the Lord Jesus says, repent or else I will come to you, speaking of the church, and then he declares, and will fight against them, speaking of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't consider the Nicolaitans to be a part of the church. And from this, we see that the Lord wasn't picking a fight with the church. No, instead, he was picking a fight with the Nicolaitans who were deceiving the church with their liberal theology. I should also point out that the word translated fight here, it could refer to a physical battle, but at the same time, it's also a word that was used to refer to an argument, which could be, you know, considered a war of words. And in order to understand what sort of fight the Lord was referring to here, if you would notice with me again there in the second half of verse 16, there the Lord Jesus declares, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now remember this sword which proceeds forth from the Lord's mouth, it's a symbol of his powerful and authoritative word. And so he says, I'm going to come, if you don't kick them out, and I'm going to fight against them verbally. They want to come in and espouse false doctrine, and I'm going to come up and speak to them with the truth that comes from the powerful, authoritative word of God. And listen, he not only exhorted the Christians there in Pergamos to rebuke the Nicolaitans with the word of God and cast them out of the church, but he also challenged them to become believers who themselves were quick to receive the challenge and the exhortation of this epistle. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 17. There in the beginning of verse 17, the Lord Jesus declares, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, here in the first half of this verse, we find the Lord Jesus, he's encouraging the Christians in Pergamos to receive the exhortative word which the Spirit of God was giving to them through the words of the risen Lord. And as we consider this challenge, I want to remind you once again that this word of exhortation was not only written to the church there in Pergamos, but it was written to every church throughout the entire church age. As a matter of fact, look again at verse 17. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the church in Pergamos, but the churches. And as we consider this challenge, I want to remind you once again that this word of exhortation was written for every church throughout the entire church age, which means that the Lord wants us here at Calvary South Austin to receive the exhortation of this epistle. We should also notice the promise that the Lord made to those who received the Spirit-inspired instructions found in this epistle. If you would look again there at verse 17. There the Lord declared, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, here we find the Lord Jesus promising hidden manna to those who overcome the lies of the liberal theologians. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that manna, well, this was that sweet bread that God the God of Israel miraculously provided for his people after they left their captivity in Egypt. Every morning they'd wake up and this sweet bread would be everywhere on the ground. Imagine waking up every morning and walking outside your house and finding just Krispy Kreme donuts all over your lawn. It would just be amazing. Thank you, God. Praise the Lord. Now, as we consider this hidden manna and what it represents, it's important to realize the comparison and the contrast here, because the Nicolaitans were the ones who were showing up and saying, hey, these parties where these meats being offered to idols, that you can go to the parties again because there's liberty in the Lord. There's liberty in Jesus. So come on, let's go to the party. You know, I know there's going to be prostitutes there. I know there's going to be meats offered to idols, but it's okay. There's liberty in the Lord, and you can have these meats which have been offered to the idols. No, they couldn't. The Lord's already revealed that Christians should avoid and abstain from meats offered to idols. And so the Lord's saying, hey, don't eat the meats offered to the idols, and I'll give you the secret manna. Don't go find your nourishment in the parties of this world, and I'll give you something that's even better. Christian, listen. The liberal theologians always attempt to entice us to go back to our carnal cravings by promising liberty in these sorts of things. But there is no liberty in what they promise. The Apostle Peter described these false teachers in the second chapter of his second epistle by telling us that they speak great swelling words of emptiness. Great swelling words of emptiness. And with those words, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Christian, listen. Liberal theologians are quick to promise liberty to those who will embrace their liberal lies. They want to say, oh, there's liberty in Jesus Christ. You can do these things. It's okay. Unfortunately, their empty promises will always lead us back into the bondage of our sinful nature. They promise liberty, but they can't provide liberty because they themselves are still in bondage. Thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus is actually the one who's able to provide us with true liberty. And for the sake of clarity, please understand. True liberty isn't freedom to sin. No one said true liberty is freedom from sin. True liberty isn't freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. You see, before I became a Christian, I had the liberty to do drugs. Before I became a Christian, I had the liberty to drink as much alcohol as I liked. Before I became a Christian, I had the liberty to look at pornography and chase women and do all those sorts of things. But it wasn't real liberty, it was bondage. I was in bondage to those things. I had to do drugs just to have a little peace of mind. I had to drink so that I could feel like I fit in at the bar. I had to look at pornography because I had no real, you know, proper perspective on how to treat women. I had to chase women because, you know, this is how I felt like a man. And I was in bondage to all of these things in my sinful nature. But now that I've come to Christ, he's liberated from me from that bondage. I don't have to do drugs anymore because I have peace in Jesus Christ. I don't have to drink anymore. Because I don't need to go fit in with a bunch of people who are drinking. I don't have to look at pornography. I've been freed from that bondage. I don't have to chase women anymore. The Lord has freed me from this bondage with true liberty. I have been liberated from my sinful nature. And as we walk in the liberty of the Lord, well, the Lord says, I'm going to provide you with the spiritual nourishment that comes from this secret manna. You see, manna is a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And while we need bread to live, the scriptures tell us, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is the secret manna that the Lord provides us each and every day. And listen, the Lord not only provides us with secret manna, but he also gives us a brand new name. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 17. There the Lord Jesus declares, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Here in the final section of this epistle to the church there in Pergamos, we find the Lord, he's promising to give a new name to every believer, and that's great news for someone like myself who ended up getting stuck with a ridiculous nickname like Bungie. I'm looking forward to the day when I get a new name. Seriously, though, our name, well, it's oftentimes synonymous with our character, which is why we want a good name, right? The average person strives to maintain a good name, and yet it's so easy for our name to end up being tarnished here in this world. Our good name can quickly become mud, you know, just with a few bad decisions. And if you feel like your name has been damaged through different life choices that you've made throughout the years, I'm here to tell you, you're going to get a new name. And that new name is going to be written on a white stone, which speaks of eternal purity. The Lord's going to give us this new name, and forevermore, that new name is going to come with a brand new character, a character that's based in his purity. And while that white stone speaks of the purity of our new name, it also seems to be an allusion to a Roman tradition by which those who were victorious conquerors in their public games, kind of like the Olympics, those who were victorious would receive a white stone, and on that white stone would be inscribed their name. And this white stone that had their name on it would not only provide them with benefits, which are oftentimes given to athletes here, even in our day and age, but this white stone was also an admission pass to the post-game celebration, which was given to those who were victorious. So you'd show up, you'd have this white stone with your name on it, and it was your ticket to get in to the post-game party. So Jesus is saying, hey, you trust in me, you walk in my liberty, I'm going to give you a white stone with your name on it. Therefore, you're going to have a free pass to the celebration that's going to be enjoyed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as we consider the exhibition and the examination and the exhortation that Lord Jesus presented to the church there in Pergamos, it's important for us to understand that the church today is filled, and I mean filled, with liberal theologians who are quick to promise us liberty by declaring no rules, just Jesus. And it might sound good, but the reality is, Jesus, well, he would call those who love him to walk by faith according to his commandments. But these liberal theologians want to tell us no rules, just Jesus, and in order to establish these liberal lies, they quickly appeal to the fallen philosophies which are according to the traditions of men, and they happily point us to empty deceit according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And with that being the case, we would do well to test every teaching with the powerful, authoritative word of God. And we would do well to test every teacher with the powerful, authoritative word of God. And listen, I'm not just saying this about teachers outside of this church. I'm saying that about the teachers inside of this church as well, including myself. Don't just take my word for it because I stand behind a pulpit and open the Bible and teach you from it. Test what I'm saying. Examine the scriptures for yourselves to see if what I'm saying lines up with the powerful, authoritative word of God. Because listen, I'm going to be judged according to the word of God one day. I'd rather know sooner rather than later that I said something wrong. And if you see that I've said something wrong, you come tell me. We'll look at the word of God together. And if I've said something wrong, I'll be happy to get up in the pulpit and correct myself the next week. Because God's word is the standard. And it's the standard that we need to judge our own lives by, and it's the standard by which we should test every single teacher. You see, Paul warned us about a day when the Christian church would no longer endure sound doctrine. And it's sad to say that we live in that day today. And as Paul warned Pastor Timothy about this day when Christians would no longer endure sound doctrine, he tells us that according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves false teachers who will be happy to tickle their itching ears with all sorts of stories. And knowing that this would be the case, Paul instructed Pastor Timothy to simply preach the word simply. Preach the word, he says, so that the Christians at his church might be convinced by it and rebuked by it and exhorted by it. As we consider Paul's encouragement to young Pastor Timothy, we can see that there are always going to be believers who prefer liberal entertainers to expositional teachers. Biblical exposition can be hard because it's designed to convince us and rebuke us and exhort us. And that can be tough to sit through week after week. Which is why it's not uncommon to see Christians grow tired of just listening to Bible studies every week, and why they'd much rather go find a church where there's just an entertaining personality who tells all kinds of quaint stories. And it's sad to say that throughout my 10 years of pastoring this church, I've seen many Christians come and go. Because, well, it's just, you know, I'd rather just go sit under some, you know, fluffy teacher who is entertaining me every week. Well, knowing that pastors like Timothy might be tempted to try to maintain their membership by exchanging biblical exposition for unbiblical entertainment, I want you to know that I have committed myself time and time again to the Lord and to you. I've committed myself to opposing the lies of the Nicolaitans and every other liberal theologian by simply preaching the word of God simply with all long-suffering and teaching. I'm not here to entertain you, though I hope at times you are entertained. But I'm not here to be your entertainer. You want entertainment? Go watch television. Go see a movie. I'm here to present you with the clear, powerful, authoritative word of God so that you might be able to recognize false teachers and so that you would have the power to reject them. And so my commitment to you is that I'm going to remain a pastor who continues to preach the word so that we can all be convinced and rebuked and exhorted each and every week. At the same time, I would challenge you to make a commitment here as well. I would encourage you to become a Christian who is committed to receiving the truths of God's powerful and authoritative word. And where you find that you're off base, commit yourself to aligning your life to what the word of God says so that you can enjoy the secret manna of spiritual nourishment that comes from God's word, and so that you can be certain that you will receive a white stone, and on that white stone will be your new name. And with that white stone, you will gain access to the after party, which we'll enjoy in the presence of the Lord Jesus forevermore. Let's pray.